As you're finding your seat, let me invite you to take your Bible out. What a privilege we have to have the Word of God in our own language and to be able to look and read for ourselves what God has delivered to men. We're in John chapter 6 this morning. If you are using the Bible, there's under the chair that's kind of provided there. If you didn't bring one with you, I encourage you to take one. It should be under the chair or close by. John chapter 6 is on page 892. In that copy. We're going to consider verses 41 to 51 this morning. And what we find is that Jesus is having this extended dialogue, this extended conversation with the people in his hometown of Capernaum. And you Bible church people, you're saying, Ted, Nazareth was his hometown. It's not Capernaum. I know you know that, but Nazareth was the town he grew up in. But Capernaum became his hometown. Where his ministry and his teaching was centered. Okay, so John chapter 6 finds us in Capernaum. We find that out in verse 24 and then verse 59 as well. Here's why that's important. Everyone knows Jesus there. Not just because it's kind of a small town. It's because he's been doing miracles and teaching there for like the last 9 to 12 months by the time we get to John 12. And teaching there might sound interesting, like people might know him, but he's been doing miracles. Everyone knows him, and it's like clamoring to be around him. There's great excitement about what he's doing, but understand there's great consternation about what he's saying. I just want you to get that dynamic in your mind. Everyone's excited about him, but the things he says, there's great consternation in their mind. And this particular conversation is, John highlights and expands it and gives us the full dialogue. And this particular conversation is all about bread. Pretty simple. Verse 26, a group of people clamor to get to Jesus, and then immediately he calls them out just for seeking him to get bread from him. And it turns out that's exactly what they were seeking. Verse 31, when it came right down to it, they demanded a miracle of bread from heaven, manna from him. Now, here's what's so interesting about this word bread. In the ancient Near East context, in the Jewish culture, bread really was just a word that not only meant whether you're talking a loaf of wheat or rye or something like a bread itself, but it was a euphemism for food, just kind of all kinds of food. You just call it bread. It's the daily food you need, bread. Give us this day our daily bread. It just doesn't mean just bread, but food, okay? But even broader, because it dealt with daily provision and just it had a connotation of the things that make life, I mean, the essential things for life, even that which makes life full and rich. If you have lots of bread, then you're kind of in a good state. I mean, we kind of still have a sense of that in our colloquial language. I mean, somebody says, man, how much bread did you lay down for that car, right? Or how much dough you got on you? Like, why do we say that? Well, because bread has that sense. It's the most essential, basic staple of life, and so it can kind of extended meaning for that which makes life good. So, it is in this broader sense that in verse 27, Jesus begins to challenge them. Do not work for the food that gives you life just right now in this moment, but then perishes. Rather, work for the food that endures to eternal life. This is where Jesus is going with this bread analogy. Then in verse 32, he says that God is now sending down to you bread that gives that kind of life, not only to you, but to the world. And they think that sounds great, and so they say, ah, give us this bread. Verse 34. But then in verse 35, the conversation takes a very definite shift. Away from the general truisms and promises of God's provision of bread, to Jesus plainly saying, I am the bread of life. And then in verse 36, he immediately says, though you see me and, as it were, my works, you do not believe that I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And let me pick up the text for us at this point. Look at the text, verse 37. Jesus continues, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you hear the gracious statements of Jesus about eternal life, about resurrection on the last day, about never being lost or cast out? That's what Jesus is driving at here. But it's as if these people can't hear what he's saying because they begin to grumble about a perceived technical error in something he said. Look at verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, quote, I came down from heaven, end quote? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, quote, they will be all taught by God, end quote. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Let's make sure we get what Jesus is saying here. First, I just want to kind of outline this text for us. We need to realize that, first off, in verse 41 to 59 is a new conversation. Jesus is beginning a new conversation with a different group of people. John just puts these two conversations together, and so it seems like it's just one running dialogue with the same group. But actually, if you look at the text, how verse 41 begins, you see it's not. See what it says? So the Jews grumbled about him. John's using this collective term as a distinguishing from who Jesus was talking to earlier. Look back at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side, and then verse 24. So when the crowd that saw Jesus, saw that Jesus was not there. Okay, so he's talking to this crowd that had been across the Lake of Galilee and then back over to Capernaum, had traveled around, was looking for him. They found him, and they had this conversation, verses 22 to verse 40, with him. And they found him somewhere in Capernaum, verse 24 says. We don't know where, on the street, down by the beach, in front of the synagogue. John doesn't tell us. But verse 59 tells us more specifically that this part of the conversation, this second conversation, happens in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So there could have been a time lag between this first conversation and the second conversation. We don't know. John doesn't tell us. He just kind of puts them both together. The initial crowd had dialogued with him, and perhaps they started talking. Did you hear what he said? He said he came down from heaven. And it got other people talking, and they all began grumbling about it. Or it could have happened, some in of the townspeople heard him say that, and they start talking. And so when he's about to get up and teach in the synagogue that day, or within the next couple of days, they're sitting there grumbling about him. He's the one who said he came down from heaven. How could he come down from heaven? Mary and Joseph are his parents. Well, they hadn't read Matthew chapter 1. I mean, Joseph wasn't really his father, but they perceived he was. So when he begins to teach in the synagogue, as was his custom, the people are all grumbling about what he said. Not about the gracious words of eternal life that he came to provide them. That's not what they're talking about. They're stuck on something they perceive he said about his coming down from heaven. And so what Jesus does in verses 43 to 46 is he tries to clear that grumbling out of the way. And so the second part of the outline is Jesus just re-explaining God's sovereignty in salvation. He does this the very same, I say re-explaining, because this is what he did when they mistake what he's saying about the bread of life and say, give us manna, give it to us right now. And he's like, look, I'm not talking about real food, but how he explains that is he points to God's sovereignty. You're not listening to me. You're not hearing me because God hasn't opened your heart to come to me and believe in me. And that was the explanation back in verse 37 to 40. And essentially, he does the same thing here. When he says in verse 44, look, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Believing Jesus' words was not accessible solely by human intellect, but by God necessarily working in the heart of the individual to cause them to come and believe Jesus' words, to hear them for what they are. And yet, he adds here in verses 45 and 46, he just quotes from an Old Testament scripture that validates what he's saying. Quoting from Isaiah 54:13, look, when the Messiah comes, one of the gracious promises that will come to God's people is they will all be taught by God. I don't know if the Jews ever thought through how that might happen. How do you get actually taught by God? Well, Jesus just explained it to them in verse 44. The Father internally draws you to himself. And so Jesus reiterates there in verse 45, if you had heard and learned from the Father in this way, then you would have come to me. And then verse 46, okay, we're not talking about some actual mystical experience, you know, where you have this vision of God and he teaches you, etc., maybe. There's only one person who's ever seen God, and that's the one who came down from heaven, me, Jesus says. I'm not talking about some mystical experience. I'm talking about the internal work of God in your heart. To open your eyes to not only understand his scripture, but understand the person standing right in front of you is the one whom God has sent down from heaven. That's how salvation always comes about. This is the plan of God, that he would draw those so that we would give praise to him for our salvation and not to our own intellect or wisdom. So Jesus re-explains the sovereignty of God in salvation here. And then the third part of the outline, verses 47 to 51, or really all the way down to verse 59, is Jesus just redirects them to the main point. And the main point, I mean, we see it there in verse 47 and 48, eternal life comes only by believing that Jesus is the bread of life. That's his main point. And so, like Jesus, I just want to focus us on the main point this morning. Jesus just keeps repeating himself in John 6. I don't know if you've noticed, he just keeps saying the same things over and over and over again. And if you read all 71 verses of John 6, you can kind of be like, okay, Jesus, I mean, like, I got it. I mean, like, you've said it already. Why are you saying it again and again? And we probably ought to just ask, why do people repeat themselves? Not because my dear mother, why she repeats herself. She's a third grade teacher, so she just gets used to saying things three times in a row. She can't get out of that habit, even though she's retired. I love you, Mom, if you're listening to this. But why do people repeat themselves? Well, why does a third grade teacher repeat themselves? Because the kids aren't listening. They're not hearing. They're not getting it, right? So you got to say it again. Or you repeat yourself to emphasize something. Jesus is repeating himself because the people he's talking to are not getting it. They're not hearing him. John records this extended conversation to emphasize the point to us so we don't miss it. There's two points that Jesus and John, as he records this, keeps repeating. Belief and eternal life. Belief and eternal life. And how these two things relate to Jesus, who is the bread of life. That's what this whole chapter is about. These two key themes not only show up here in John chapter 6, but they keep showing up throughout John's gospel, such that he would say his whole purpose for writing John chapter 20, verse 31, "These things have I written to you, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, and that by believing you might have eternal life." That's the whole point of his whole writing. And so here we are, where John is so strongly emphasizing this point to us, let us not miss the point. So this morning, we're going to talk about eternal life. And God willing, next week, we're going to talk about believing in this very strange metaphor for believing that Jesus used, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." We'll look at that next week. This morning, believing. I'm sorry, eternal life. 43 times in John's gospel, he uses the term life or eternal life in this sense. One-third of those times, 15 of them, are right here in John chapter 6. So if eternal life is John's main goal, that we might see that eternal life is to be had in Jesus Christ, and then John chapter 6, almost a third of the entire writing he refers to eternal life, then we can't be in John chapter 6 without getting this. And so I just want to make sure we don't miss it. And so, eternal life this morning. We talk about it, we repeat it to people, but do we think about it? Do we know what Jesus is trying to communicate to us, specifically with this metaphor of the bread of life? So let me just rehearse with you the basic truths in this chapter and then in the verses around here in the Gospel of John of the very essence of this thing that Jesus came to give us. And we'll seek to draw some applications from it too. Eternal life, what is it? Well, first, let's just go with a definition. It is a type of life, not just a duration of existence or of life. Okay, so we're not talking about living a long time. When we say eternal life, we're not talking about living a long time. Or at least we're not talking just about living a long time. Now for some of you, that may be new. Hopefully by the time we get finished, you'll fully understand that. It's a type of existence that Jesus promised us, not just a duration of existence. All human souls ever created, made in the image of God, given the breath of God. Those two metaphors are meant to say to us that human souls, unlike the beasts who will just live and then perish and then they're gone, human souls will live forever. They have a definite created starting point, but they go on forever. And we don't need just implications of being made in the image of God or the breath of life being breathed into humanity. Jesus actually makes that statement back in the last chapter. Look back at chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. He says, "Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, all will hear his voice and will come out. Those who've done the good to a resurrection of life, but those who've done evil to a resurrection of judgment. Everybody gets resurrected. Everybody is going to exist forever. It's just where and how you're going to live forever that is in question. Okay, I want everyone to take a deep breath. I mean, like, really. I want you to take a deep breath and let it out. James 4:14, your life is just a breath, meaning your life here on this earth. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Psalm 144, man is like a mere breath, his days are like a passing shadow. Psalm 39:5, surely every man at his best is a mere breath. You don't even remember the breath you just took. When I said, as opposed to the 20 you've taken since then, what were you thinking when you had that breath? Exactly what was the position of your pen if you're taking notes? I don't know, it's gone. Life in this earth will pass. Eternity should be our focus. That's the wisdom of the scripture. Do you think in these terms? As you think about your day, as you think about your relationships, your doings, your goings, your contemplations, do you live as one who is eternal, such that the circumstances around you today do not define or constrain you, but only the realities of eternity define me and constrain me? Eternal life is a quality of living, a type of existence, not merely a duration. Okay, that's the first thing we need to know. It's a type of life that is given to us. Second, let's ask, when is eternal life bestowed? When you die and go to heaven? Is that when you get eternal life? Well, not according to what Jesus says here in this dialogue. Look at verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And yes, I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. You believe, you presently have eternal life. Verse 53, verse 54, again and again. Eternal life is not something we get when we die. It's something we presently have. And if it's a type of life rather than just a fact that life will go on forever, then it's a type of life we have now. As you sit here, if you are one who is in Christ, you have eternal life. You're like, yeah, I know that. That's correct doctrine, Ted. I kind of get that. But does that fact impact the way you go about your being, your identity? I have a type of life that is different than the people around me. It's easy not to think in those terms. It's a present possession and a future possession. There is a fullness of eternal life to come. It gets better in the future, if you will. And yet these and other scriptures make it plain, those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. Next truth about eternal life, we need to consider its source. Follow with me here in thinking through this as we think about the source of eternal life. Again, you say, well, it comes from God. Well, I know that. Yes, of course. But not so much the source, like how did it get there, but the source as far as the daily type of life you live. John chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus talking to the woman at the well there about water. He's not talking bread here. He's talking water here, another of life's essentials. Everyone who drinks of this water, verse 13, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In him, will become in him a spring of water. What this refers to is we're talking about an inward life. Eternal life is something that is within you, not so much bound up in the externals around you. Okay, so immediately we just kind of like, okay, yeah, right? That's as we would expect, meaning you don't need anything from this world to have or experience eternal life. At first blush, though, we might hear Jesus saying that eternal life then comes from within us. It springs up from within us, as if we ourselves are at least a part of the source. You know, Jesus just makes this raw statement here, but John will allow Jesus to clarify later. Turn over to our chapter, John 6, 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. So though the eternal life is an inner life within you, it doesn't come from within you. The flesh is no help at all. It doesn't come from you. It's bestowed by the Spirit and through the Spirit. And Jesus further clarifies in chapter 7, verses 37, on the last day of the feast, now he's in Jerusalem, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John clarifies, verse 39. Now, this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This idea of living water that wells up within you comes as the Spirit comes to dwell in you, and the source is the Spirit within you, not having anything to do with yourself. You're like, Ted, why are we distinguishing so finely? Because eternal life is a possession of the Spirit, and it is the Spirit within us that has the life and springs up within us as we yield to and live in relationship with the Spirit. Remember what the people were asking for in John chapter 6, verse 34, when they said, "Sir, give us this bread. Present it to us and go away. We just want it for ourselves. We don't really want you. You kind of say strange things. Just give us the bread and we'll be happy." Life in the Spirit can't be looked at like that. I get the Spirit and then I do with the Spirit. It's kind of my own possession and I have life. No, it is an active relationship with the Spirit. That is the source of eternal life. Jesus reiterates this in John chapter 17, verse 3. "This is eternal life," he prays to the Father, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's relationship. Eternal life is knowing God. And to further the bread analogy that Jesus is working on here in John 6, having eternal life by the Spirit within you, I mean, it's similar to the Israelites having manna in the wilderness. As long as God was with them, they received the bread from heaven. It didn't come out outside of the relationship they had with God, whose presence was with them. The difference from those people in the wilderness and us today is that the presence and the promise of the Spirit is permanent within those who come to Jesus. He seals us. He is the down payment of our future grace, his presence with us always in the coming age. I mean, in the promise that we are in now. The Spirit won't be taken away. His time won't expire like manna did in the wilderness. The Spirit's presence is always with the believer. So we always have access to this type of life that Jesus has come to give us. But it is in a living, active relationship with God through His Spirit that is within us. How? What does that even mean? You ever read in Paul's epistles and he talks about being led by the Spirit or walking in the Spirit? Like, what? How? Well, if the well or the spring of living water of life speaks to a true satisfaction within you that is God's Spirit, then as you actively relate with God's Spirit, you drink from that well and are satisfied. And to the extent that you look elsewhere for your satisfaction, like water would give your soul, you still thirst. I mean, can we make it as simple as that? As you look to the things of the Spirit to fulfill you, you're satisfied. You experience eternal life. As you look elsewhere, you thirst. Other metaphors are used throughout the New Testament. One of them is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The Spirit is like a field you sow in. You sow your seed. You plant your seed. You invest. Does that mean if you sow to the Spirit, you gain eternal life? Like you're saved? No, Paul's not writing to those who need to be saved. He's writing to those who are already saved, who already belong to Jesus. He's saying, look, you live your life sowing, investing in the relationship with God through His Spirit. You will reap for yourself eternal life. You will experience the eternal life even now that He has come to give us. Invest yourself in relationship with God. Take your seed, sow it there. The praxis questions this week are designed to move you to think about how do I do that? How do I invest in my relationship with God? Rather than looking to the things of this world to quench my thirst. Other metaphors, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. Not in a water standpoint, but a fire standpoint. The word quench is a word for putting out fire. Don't put out the fire that the Spirit is burning within you. Rather, feed the fire. Fan it. Invest in it. Sow your seed there. Be controlled by the Spirit. Yield to the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. Let the fire have its way within you. That's how you live eternal life now. If the Christian life is eternal life in the present, then we need to think deeply on these metaphors. Sow to the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the source. It's a relationship. Not a possession. You don't think of your child as your possession. Think of your child as one you have a relationship with. Your spouse, you don't think of your spouse as a possession. I mean, I hope you don't. They belong to you, but they belong to you in relationship. I hope you don't think of eternal life as something you put in your pocket and you'll use when you need it, but rather you think of it as a relationship with God's Spirit. Jesus further helps us understand this eternal life and speaking of it in terms of satisfaction. We saw this back in verse 35. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Not physical satisfaction, spiritual satisfaction, the deepest kind of satisfaction of the soul. Jesus says it even plainer in John chapter 10, verse 10. Speaking of being a shepherd and a door of a sheepfold, he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Okay, let's think about that Jesus statement there in John 10:10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. If we only think of life, of eternal life, as something you possess or don't possess, kind of binary, like yes or no, true or false, do I have eternal life? Then what would it even mean for Jesus to say to have life abundantly once you have something, like you either have it or you don't? But that's why I say that's not what he's talking about. The possession of eternal life or not. It's the quality, the type of relationship you have. I have come that you might have abundant life, a full life, one of joy and happiness and satisfaction of soul. That's what I came to bring you now, not just in the future. It's in this sense that Jesus uses bread and water as apt metaphors for what he brings and what he provides, because at the most essential level of our soul, he came to satisfy our soul. David says in Psalm 16:11, praying, make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Friend, he's not talking about the pleasures of this life. Food, drink, sex, houses, land, accolades, victories, rest, retirement. That's not what David is saying, and that's not what Jesus is saying. I mean, those are the good things in life, and when the Lord chooses to provide them for it, opens his hands and satisfies the earthly desires of every living thing, Psalm 145, we say, thank you, Lord. I don't deserve that, but I'm grateful for the good things I receive in this earthly sphere. Yet such things don't bring lasting satisfaction because they themselves don't last. Ecclesiastes 5:10, Solomon figured this out. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves an abundance with its income. Why is that? Well, not only because money comes and goes, but because, as Solomon says more profoundly earlier, God has set eternity in our hearts that we might reverence him. Ecclesiastes 3:11 and 14. And so David counsels his own soul, Psalm 62. My soul, wait in silence for God alone. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. I mean, he's like talking to his soul in prayer here. Set your heart on God alone. If riches increase, still do not set your heart on them. Because that's not where true satisfaction lies. With such satisfaction of soul, it also involves freedom. When you are released from craving after what you can get in this life, there is such a tremendous sense of freedom about you. A freedom from seeking earthly things, which by their very nature are illusory. They're temporary, they're fading, they're unsatisfying. Jesus points this out to the people he's talking to in verse 49. Look at the text at John 6:49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Pretty cool, huh? Well, they died. I mean, talk about bursting their bubble. They craved bread out there in the wilderness, and they got it from God. And yet in the end, since the bread was their only craving, They, just like the manna, evaporated when the sun rose high in the sky. They perished right along with their bread. See, Jesus designs to give us freedom. As we set our mind on heavenly things and not on earthly things, we experience such freedom. And this is where true joy and life comes, that I'm not bound by what I can clamor to get out of you or out of my job or out of my team. Or I might enjoy those things and I live life not just kind of just distancing myself from life, but I'm not looking to those things to provide me life and joy and satisfaction. I'm looking to one place alone, to Jesus Christ, to the heavenly things. And so I've detached myself and I have such freedom from earthly things, whether they happen or not. Even if I have to endure scorn and shame for the name of Christ, and loss of pleasure, or loss of relationships, or just like everybody else in this earthly realm, I have to endure sickness and financial strain and marital stress and parenting heartache and aging and even dying. Those things don't affect my eternal life, which again is not a possession I have in my pocket to pull out some other time. It's how I live. It's the type of existence I now have. They assail me, but they do not rob me. My joy is sourced outside this earthly realm. Do you see the freedom in this? This is the kind of freedom that Christ came to bring. This is the kind of freedom that the world seeks for. They want it. They want that kind of satisfaction of soul and the freedom from being bound by the things that might pain us here. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. Can we just think about how the world has advised that we go after satisfaction and freedom of soul? I mean, just go back to the Greek philosophers. The Stoics, they sought this kind of freedom, and they said, in order to have it, look, don't fight nature. Don't fight fate. Just accept all that comes. Live in harmony with whatever is. Happiness comes by the mental self-discipline to be satisfied with your own existence without needing any outside props. So essentially, be at peace with nature, with whatever comes, and you'll have freedom, and you'll have satisfaction. The Epicureans, slightly different, they sought for that freedom and satisfaction by just kind of avoidance of pain, by pursuing simple, lasting pleasures in life that put your soul at ease, you know, like friendships and knowledge and reasonable kind of living. In other words, they said, you need to be at peace with yourself. You need to please yourself with the things that are as lasting as you can find. But the problem with both the Stoics and the Epicureans is that they were sourcing their peace in the things of this world. The Stoics, be in line with nature. The Epicureans, be in line with yourself. But they're both dealing with things that are in this world rather than their peace being in the eternal realm outside this world, unaffected by the things in this world. Other philosophers, they took the same basic ideas, but they created religions out of them. Eastern religions, simply by deifying the natural world that the Stoics tried to align themselves with. This is the whole Hindu religion. Align yourself with nature, which is deified as a god. Some kind of agreed with the Epicureans, and even after Christ came, established Christian cults that basically deify self. This is the Mormon religion. It deifies self. Oh, they may say they worship Jesus and Jesus' father, but they only do so so that they can become a God like Jesus or a God like his father was before Jesus was. It's just a way of deifying yourself and making yourself your own God. Even more brazen is the word faith cult, you know, of Kenneth Hagin, like, you know, Rhema Bible Church, or those who follow in that same strain, Oral Roberts and Kenneth Copeland and most of the prosperity preachers. What are they saying? That we, by some means, can speak life into existence, just like God does. We can say it and it becomes real. Oh, don't say bad things, they might come real. Say good things and they'll become real. This thing they call faith. What is that? They're just trying to get for themselves in this world the pleasures of this world by deifying in some way themselves, just like the Epicureans. The problem is it all has to do with this earthly realm. What can I get out of my circumstances now? Rather than the freedom of looking up to the God who created us, who we have sinned against, receiving the bread of life and the forgiveness of our sins and the presence of his Spirit, and begin to live true life as we were designed to live, in relationship with him, not in relationship to the things in this world. Friends, that's exactly what they seek for, is the very thing Jesus came to free us from. True life is not bound up in the joys of this earth, but in the freedom from craving the things that are destined to perish. Look away from the joys that you might attain in this life and look for life to the one whom God has sent, who is now at his right hand as our bread from heaven. That's the main point. Erich Schumacher has penned a modern hymn that expresses these truths. He says this: "Before my restless heart was found, to worldly treasures it was bound. The will that seemed so free within availed me nothing but to sin, to seek for my pleasures outside of God himself. The word of God did set me free when I took up his book to read, quote, 'Now arm yourself with Jesus Christ, be free from nature's appetite.' How sweet it was at once for me to from my fruitless joys be free. The pleasures I once hoped would stay, the sovereign joy did drive away. My heart has found its rest in Christ, my God, my life, my one delight. That is eternal life, my friends. That's what we're pursuing. And just when you think the joys of life that Jesus offers can't get any better, Jesus just adds, oh, by the way, this relationship will never end. There's a future. Verse 37, you will never be cast out. Verse 39, I will lose nothing. The Spirit will never be removed. Your well will never run dry. And you say, Ted, my well runs dry. The Spirit never runs dry. How then are you accessing the Spirit, or are you seeking to fill your thirst with the things of this world? It became popular a few years back to speak of FOMO, the fear of missing out. So everyone was always on their phone or checking in, you know, they didn't want to miss out. They wanted to be a part of a group. FOMO was like a big thing. But FOMO pales in comparison to FOCO, the fear of being cast out. FOMO is, I might miss out on being a part of a group. FOCO is the fear that once I'm a part of the group, they might evaluate me and find me unworthy and then cast me out. And Jesus says, verse 37, have no FOCO. Have no fear of being cast out. You will have eternal life with me forever. The very will of God, verse 38. The very will of the Son, verse 39 and 40, is this. You've been chosen, you've been given, you've been drawn to me. You have a permanence of relationship. Your worthiness is not based on your performance. And I will raise him up on the last day. Four times in this discourse. Raise up on the last day. Raise up on the last day. And what Jesus is pointing to here is just the culmination of this eternal life. It's not just given in this life for a time being and then it kind of goes away. After death, there's this cloud of death that is ominous and dark and real. And all of us face it and say, well, what does that have to do? I'm going to die one day. I know, everybody does. And to this, Jesus says, I will raise you up on the last day. Yes, you may get sick. You may die. You will age. You will suffer in this life, but I will raise you up on the last day when I make all things new. I will not only raise up your soul, I will raise up your body. So if you miss out on the pleasures of your body in this life, believe me, I will raise you up in a new and glorious form to enjoy all soul pleasures, all physical pleasures that are holy and good that I have designed humanity for. When I created the garden in the beginning and put you there, you spoiled it by seeking to be your own God and make your own choices. Return to me, and I will give you the life I planned for you in the beginning. I will raise you up on the last day. This is Jesus' message. This is his main point. And I just think worthy of our deepest meditation, our thought, our pursuit, our enjoyment of what he's given. Let me close with this. John Bunyan, you know, his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember how that work begins? I hope you've read that. Bunyan picks up God's book. He reads of a celestial city that God welcomes all who come there in his grace. And so he sets out from the city of destruction toward the celestial city. As he does, he begins to hear two voices in his first, in his mind, he hears the voice of God calling, telling him of the grace and the celestial city. And yet in his ears, he hears the voices of his wife and his children calling after him not to be such a fool to set your mind on things above. And Pilgrim stuck his fingers in his ears and kept running and crying out, life, life, eternal life. Oh, that we may be such fools. To hear what Jesus says, by his Spirit, see it as the words of life, and stick our fingers in our ears and say what Jesus said, truly, truly, whoever believes in him has eternal life. He is the breath of life. May we not only believe it, may we go and tell it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how can we say thanks for such a gift as your own Spirit to live within us, your blood making us clean so that we might have your Spirit within us to give us this well. Oh Lord, free us from all earthly joys that we might crave not them, but crave only you. This is our life. You are our life. Lead us in this path. We pray. In Christ's name, amen.